my dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, and young people, we would like to say what a very great pleasure it does afford us to be here in Sydney once again, the great city of sin, as we call it, in the more hallowed parts of the country. But we are not here to look upon that. We are here once again to enjoy the very wonderful privilege of being united with our brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ around the great and holy oracles of Almighty God. We therefore take a great deal of pleasure in renewing many friendships with many of you that we have known for many years, and those we hope will also be present during these talks over the coming weekend that we will perhaps meet for the first time. We might say in introducing this topic tonight that this is a subject which has afforded us a great deal of personal satisfaction. Just over 12 months ago, we were asked to give a series of talks upon this subject to the Wilbraham Bible School in the United States of America. And whilst the topic was splendid, we found that we knew nothing about the subject whatever, and have therefore required 3 months of our life, virtually every night of the week, studying very minutely every verse of the 5 chapters that constitute the first epistle of Peter. In this way, we got to know a little about the man who wrote it. We got to know a little about the message that he presented. A message that he presented to an ecclesia in a day when the influences were so powerful that the truth was being torn to shreds around the heads of the apostles. It is an epistle because of its very basic matter, which is vital to us in these closing days of the Gentiles. It is an epistle which we can liken to circumstances applying in our own day. And therefore, as we found, as we spoke upon this subject in various parts of the world, that we were able to draw upon parallels from this epistle which so blatantly and so closely correspond to our own times, that we might say that we have an epistle written in the first century for the 20th century. And as we go on with this matter over the subsequent days ahead of us, we hope that you will appreciate this point of view with us. Now, we found this epistle very vital and very moving for 2 important reasons. First of all, because it is an epistle which deals with a practical day-to-day living in Christ, which will eventually bring us to the kingdom of God. In other words, Peter is showing us the way to the divine glory. Now, this is one reason why the epistle is so very moving. He sets out for us, step by step, the way in which we must walk if we are to eventually pass into the kingdom of God. He sets before us the divine characteristics as they are to be manifested in men and women in their day-to-day life. But now this is the theoretical part of the epistle. There is another part of it that is equally as moving, and that is that it provides a testimony as to how Peter himself was personally transformed by the power of God's word. In other words, we have before us in the epistle not simply an inspired apostle writing very wise words as to what we should do to gain the kingdom of God, but rather a practical demonstration of what he learned to develop and to apply in his own life that he might manifest the Lord Jesus Christ in his flesh. So then we have a moving epistle. But as our chairman has mentioned tonight, it is most opportune that we begin this evening with the man himself. We are, before going to the pages of the epistle itself, going to look at the life of Peter. We are going to see how Peter was changed as a result of his understanding and development in the Word of God. In these subsequent days ahead of us, we are going to see that Peter is revealed to us as no longer willful. He is no longer headstrong. No more is he confident in his own strength. But now he is a man transformed. Now he is subject to the will of Christ. Now we find him submissive to the word of God. Instead of being overbearing, we find him gentle with his brethren. We find him learning, as the Lord demonstrated, an attitude of long suffering for the weaknesses of the flesh of his brethren. We will find him mature in his understanding of the Word of God. We will find him drained of all self-interest. And we will find instead a great apostle who is concerned only with serving Christ, with serving the truth, and with sacrificing for the ecclesia. This is the man that we have before us. We have before us in the Apostle Peter one of the greatest men who ever trod this earth. And yet straight away we must make a correction. For it was not Peter who was great. This is something of a paradox which we shall see tonight. When we say that Peter became one of the greatest men who ever trod this earth, we mean it. But we don't mean it in the sense that the world would use such a phrase. They would say that Winston Churchill was one of the greatest politicians who ever lived. They would say that John F. Kennedy was possibly the greatest president ever of the United States of America. But when we use the word greatest for men of God, we are using the word in an entirely different way. Because at one stage, as we shall see now, Peter thought, like Cassius Clay, that he was the greatest. Peter really felt that he was the only apostle upon whom the Lord could rely. He felt that the whole world would come crashing down around the truth if anything happened to him. And if the Lord didn't see it, that only Peter could save the whole situation after the departure of the Lord. That is how Peter was the greatest. But the paradox unfolds when we say that Peter became the greatest. How did he become one of the greatest? Not by Peter elevating himself, but by the Word of God living in him. So that when we say that Peter developed into one of the greatest men who ever walked upon the face of the earth, what we really mean in Bible language is that the Word of God dwelt in him so richly that there was the greatness and the majesty of the divine glory manifested in the flesh. That is what we mean when we say that Peter became one of the greatest. But now, since his association with the Lord, Peter had not always been a fine example or an inspiration for others to follow. And we want to demonstrate this to you firstly this evening by asking you to open your Bibles at the Gospel of Mark at chapter 9 and verse 34. From this point we are going to see the corresponding reference in Luke. And we are going to see something here of the humanity and therefore the weakness of the apostles. In Mark chapter 9, we read in the 30th verse that the Lord Jesus, in the company of those who were closest to him, passed through Galilee on their way to Capernaum. And we read in verse 31 that he taught his disciples as they were going along this journey. For the moment, we don't want to be concerned with what he did teach. We're going to come back to that in a moment. But we want to get the picture of this group of men walking upon the dusty road on their way to Capernaum. And as they walk, a little knot of men walking along together, the Lord is expounding to them. He is teaching his disciples very wonderful and very glorious words. But unfortunately, they were not receptive to the Word of God. They were not receptive to what he taught. Because in verse 32 we read that they understood not, and they were afraid to ask him. They didn't know what he was talking about. But then we read in verse 33, and he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, "What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way?" But they held their peace. For by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. Now these words are very true. They understood not. And while the Lord was trying to teach them, they were disputing among themselves as to who should be the greatest. And what was he trying to teach them? Look back at that 31st verse again. The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. The Lord was trying to teach them that in due course of time, he was going to go out and die for them. In other words, he was demonstrating to them that he was the greatest. Not as a man, but great in that he manifested the Father from heaven. And yet they could not see this. They could not see that they could not become great until Christ was formed in them. This whole point had escaped them. Now the word here is very important, the word for disputant. Let us look at it again in Luke's account, in Luke chapter 9. For Luke, in his account, meticulously uses the same word. Luke chapter 9 and in verse 46. Then there arose a reasoning among them. Now, although the word is translated here as reasoning, it is the same word. We have here a Greek word, dialogismos, from which we get our English word, dialogue. And it means literally a discussion or a dispute. So, as they went along the way, they had a dialogue. They had a discussion among themselves as to which of them would be the greatest. No doubt it was quite a lively discussion, but nevertheless, a discussion it was. Now we go on through time. We go on now to Luke chapter 22, and we find the last moving meeting between the Lord and his apostles before he was taken from them. And we find in Luke chapter 22 the stark testimony to the humanity of these men who walked so closely by the side of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because here we find in Luke 22 and verse 24, there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. Now this is vitally important for a number of reasons. First of all, we are to observe that the first incident occurred somewhat early in the ministry of the Lord. Here we find time has gone by, some years of time, during which the Lord has poured the word of God into these disciples to try and strengthen them and to prepare them for the work that they must do, to try and make them understand that they must manifest the divine character in all their ways if they are to be pleasing to the Father in heaven. We find that they have spent all this time with the Lord, and now we come to the end of his ministry, to his last night with his disciples, and we find that there was a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And the circumstances of that strife are very moving. For we read in the 17th verse, and he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. And verse 19, he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. And while the Lord, deep in his own troubled thoughts, in terrible anguish of mind, completely alone in this last very moving act to him, demonstrating to his close ones that which he was about to do for them. Were they leaning upon him? Were they strengthening him? Were they doing everything to encourage him in this terrible hour of trial? No, they weren't doing that. There was strife among them. Which should be the greatest? And the real impact of this 24th verse comes to us when we understand that the word here, a word philonikia, is a word which means love of strife. and it speaks of the eagerness with which they contended among themselves as to who was going to be the greatest. And this is the mind of the Lord at this time, in complete contrast to these, the ones whom he loved the greatest, the ones in whom he was to leave such tremendous power to carry on the work that was to be done. And yet in this great hour of trial, they were far removed from him. They were fighting among themselves on a level of the flesh, while the Lord was divorced from them, and his mind concentrated on the great act, on the terrible horror now before him. And they were poles apart. And so we're able to see quite clearly that here we've got the immediate disciples of the Lord who were men indeed. Sometimes we make a fatal mistake in our Bible study. Sometimes we take the characters out of the Bible, the heroes of the faith, men like David and men like Isaiah, men like Peter and men like John, James and Paul, and we say to ourselves, these men were so great that we're wasting our time even trying to be like them. They were such wonderful, glorious examples of the truth. How can we ever compare ourselves with them? How indeed can we ever even struggle to try and reach anywhere near the standard? There's a lot of truth in that. But there's also some fallacy. Because here in these verses, in Mark and in Luke, we are able to appreciate that these were men indeed. They were at this time men of flesh. They were not men of the Spirit. They were men displaying those characteristics which all so often we reveal in our lives. But it shows us something very important. It shows us that they were like us, that they were flesh, that they were of Adam's nature. That to become great, in the Bible sense of the word, they had to put to death these things within themselves. They had to empty themselves of self-interest and self-pleasing. And they had to fill themselves with the living Word of God. And the point is, brethren and sisters, that's just what they did do. That's just what Peter did. And yet in spite of these circumstances that we read here tonight, how would you react to that if you were in the Lord's position? Trying in this moment of great trial and horror to draw them closely around you, to show them the emblems of your own broken body for them, your blood poured out, and they display a love of strife. What would you do? And yet look at the Lord did. Look at verse 28. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. They had failings, but the Lord looked upon them with pity and with compassion. This was one of the great advantages, one of the great characteristics to be displayed by the high priest. You will find in Hebrews chapter 5 that the high priest was to have compassion on the ignorant and them that were out of the way. And at this time, here is the high priest in action. Here he is displaying compassion on the ignorant and those that were out of the way. For he goes on to say in the next verse, 29, and I appoint unto you a kingdom. The word appoint is very, very important. It's far more powerful than appears here in the Authorized Version. In Rotherham's Version and in the Diaglot, the word is rendered covenant. I covenant unto you a kingdom. Christ was making the covenant. The victim was about to be offered. The sacrifice was to be made. And again in these verses, he is drawing attention to that which he is now to do by his own death. By the pouring out of his own blood, he is to provide the means of covenant through which these men, fighting and arguing among themselves, would eventually manifest the Word of God in their lives and ultimately enter the kingdom of God. Now here is Peter,
Here are the men with whom we have to deal when we come to the apostles. And these words should assist us to get a far better grasp of the fact that they were people no different to us. They were subject to jealousy. They were subject to envy. They were subject to the general strife of human relationships. And yet eventually they learned to leave all this far behind. They learned to empty themselves of every fleshly intent and fill themselves only with the Spirit Word of God. Now this is what they had to do. I want you to look back with me to Luke chapter 6 and verse 13 to see the principle that the disciples had to learn and the principle which we have got to learn as we make our way toward the kingdom of God through the trials and the vicissitudes of life. Here in Luke 6, we have a statement in verse 13 which contains a very profound truth. Concerning the Lord, we read in the 13th verse of Luke chapter 6, "And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles." Now this verse is teaching us far more than appears upon the surface. For the word disciples is the word mathetes, which means a learner. But the word apostolos means one sent. Now notice that he called his disciples, and from those he chose 12 apostles. Notice the importance of the verse. It is necessary to become a learner before one can be sent. And this is the important teaching in this 13th verse. The apostles all had to learn that. At the time when the Lord did this, it meant nothing to them, except perhaps to make them feel a little bit above their fellows because they had been especially chosen out of all the others. At this time, they probably felt a little bit vain about the whole procedure. But later, they were to learn the power of the teaching of this verse. They had to become learners before they could be sent. And this operation had to be put into effect in the lives of every one of those men, except the one in whom it refused to be put into effect, that of Judas. But the others learnt the power of this. Now we have to become learners before we can be sent. We have to know the elementary principles of the faith, and we have to make those working principles in our lives before we can ever accomplish anything as being sent for in the service of Christ. Now let us look how the Lord taught the disciples this in another way, this time in John chapter 6, in a few very beautiful verses from verse 41 to 46. And in setting these words before the Jews, the Lord makes a very beautiful reference to a prophecy in Isaiah, which we are going to draw upon as we proceed to look at these words. Now here is the principle of manifesting the divine ways. Here is the principle in John chapter 6, whereby a man or a woman might become transformed, might learn to subject themselves to the will of God. Now in verse 41 of John chapter 6, we read that as a result of the discourse that had taken place, that the Jews murmured at him. We read this word often in John's Gospel. The Jews murmured at him. And it is a most interesting word because it is the same word that is used in the Septuagint scriptures for Israel's murmuring in the wilderness. When the Septuagint writes of the Israelites murmuring against Moses and against Aaron, it uses this word, gonguzo. So here we have a reenactment of what had occurred so many centuries before. As Israel stood up and murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and so indirectly murmured against the God of Israel, so we find the Jews no different in heart at this point of time. They murmured at him. Why? Because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." Now they had no spiritual discernment. They couldn't understand a word of what he was saying. So this is what he replied in verse 42 to their statement. In verse 42 they said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know?" Now this was not true. Notice the words again. Is this not Jesus? All right. The son of Joseph? Wrong. The Jews didn't understand. There they were in little groups together. He said he came down from heaven. But we know who he is. He's the son of Joseph. They were wrong. He was not the son of Joseph. But notice the confidence of their assertion. Whose father and mother we know. We know. Who is he to say that he comes down from heaven? We know where he came from. We know who his mother and father is. The word know has the connotation of seeing. Therefore, it has the meaning of knowledge from visible observation. That's which they saw with their own eyes. It wasn't second-hand knowledge. It was as though they are saying, by the use of this word, look, we've seen his whole history. We've seen his mother and father. We know. But now, how does the Lord deal with this? In verse 43, Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, "Murmur not among yourselves," using the same word as used in verse 41. "No man can come to me." Now, the literal diaglot of that is, "No man is able to come." It is far more powerful than our authorized version gives us. He is challenging the Jews as to whether their knowledge is true or whether it is the result of imperfect perception. "No man is able to come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God." Now there the Lord is quoting from Isaiah 54. And we're going to turn to that in a moment. But before we do, let us get this principle deeply within our minds. The Jews said, "His father and mother we know." And they used this word oida, O-I-D-A, from a root word meaning to see visibly. They said, "We know." But the Lord says, "They shall be all taught of God." Notice the last two words. They have to be taught, but of whom? Of God. They said, "We know," because they saw with the eye of flesh. But Christ said, "No, you have got to. You have got to know. But you must be taught of God." And there is the important thing that completely wiped the Jews away from all hope of salvation. Because they were taught according to their own vanity. They were taught according to the thinking of their own flesh, as we see that Peter was in the early part of his life. They were not taught of God. But he doesn't leave it there. Look at the last sentence in verse 45. "Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father..." Now this word "of" is the Greek word para, and in this context here, the word means from. And according to some of the best lexicons, when the word is used in this sense, it implies close intimacy. Not simply learned of, but learned from the Father. In a very close and in a very intimate sense. Now, where do the Jews stand? Where do they stand? The word "learned" here is extremely powerful. According to Bullinger, the word means to learn intellectually from others or from study and observation. A very important word. To be taught of God. To be learned of the Father. Now you see, there is a principle that Peter learned to employ in his life. It took him some time. But doesn't it take us an awful longer? It took Peter a long time. And yet Peter grasped that principle. And from the time of that incident in John chapter 21, which we shall turn to in a moment, Peter learned to fill himself with the divine wisdom. He learned to bring every thought and every act into subjection to the will of Christ. and therefore God's word dwelt richly within him, and he became a man fit to be a shepherd of the flock of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now let us receive the full power of this principle by turning to that passage in Isaiah 54. And we shall see here two most glorious verses which have their finality in the book of Revelation. For not only are they quoted by the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 6, but they are taken up by John in the very last book of the Bible and shown as a symbology for the glorified multitude, those who will indeed be taught of God. And I believe that when the Lord Jesus Christ quoted these words from Isaiah 54, that he had in mind the very fulfillment of the purpose of God, which he doesn't refer to in that discourse with the Jews. But the words of Isaiah 54 would have been strong in his mind at that time, as he looked beyond the trials of the flesh to the time of glory, when those who have indeed been taught of God, those who have learned from the Father, will be revealed in glory in the age to come. Now look at verse 11 and verse 13 in Isaiah chapter 54. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted. This is the nation of Israel in trial. Behold, says the Eternal Spirit, I will lay thy stones with fair colours, and lay thy foundations with sapphires. Now this verse is taken up by John in Revelation 21 and verse 19, and it is quoted from Isaiah and applied to the holy city, to the glorified multitude of all the redeemed, the true Israel of God, revealed to manifest the Father's glory in all the earth. Behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colours, and lay thy foundations with sapphires. And we remember the words of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 12. No other foundation can any man lay than that is laid, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the foundation of the great city yet to be revealed, to manifest the glory of God. And now look at verse 13, the context from which the Lord quoted. And all thy children shall be taught of Yahweh, and great shall be the peace of thy children. The word peace there is, of course, shalom, which means in its fundamental root sense, being bound together in one. They shall be one, even as the stones of a city are welded together with a mortar, to make one building, one glorious structure out of many parts. And so these are the words that the Lord takes and applies in John. All thy children, that is, the true children of Zion, the ones of whom we read in Psalm 87 and verse 5. Of that man it shall be said that he was born in Zion. So then, here we have the Lord taking this word and applying it to the lessons that were to be learnt by his disciples, that they were to be taught, not of themselves, not in the vanity of the flesh, not in the philosophy of men, but to be taught of God, and to learn to mould their lives accordingly. Now let us see how Peter failed to understand this in his early days. We go to Matthew chapter 26 and at verse 33. And here we read of the dismal failure of Peter. Matthew 26 and in verse 31. Now we're taught two important things in three verses here. Verse 31. Then said Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. And here the Lord quotes from Zechariah 13 and verse 7 to prove scripturally that which is about to occur. Now notice, the Lord has told them what is going to happen, and he has quoted scripture to prove his point. And he continues by saying in verse 32, But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Now, here comes Peter, right to the fore, verse 33. Peter answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Now, there are two important things that we are to learn from these verses. First of all, Peter's confidence in the flesh. You know, Lord, it's no good worrying about all these other fellows. You know, of course, that they try very hard, but you know when things get really difficult, they're all going to let you down. I'm the only one here you can rely on. That's Peter, right here, in Matthew chapter 26. You know, they're very nice fellows, Lord, and they try hard, but they're just not going to be able to make it, because we know things are going to get difficult, and I'm afraid you're going to have to rely on me. But there's something else as well as that. The Lord not only made a statement of fact, but he supported it with Scripture. And Peter says to him, I don't want to hear that. I'm not interested. It doesn't suit what I've got in mind. So that Peter rejected the word of God. Two things. First of all, he elevates the flesh. Secondly, he rejects the word of God. Now, isn't this the way of all flesh? Isn't this the way of weakness? Here he is, willful, headstrong, confident, and above that, rejecting the word of God. Now look at him in Luke chapter 22, where we read just a little while ago concerning the strife that had been engendered among them. Let us note at this stage that while we read of the first incident in Mark 9 and Luke 9, where this problem cropped up, and they had a discussion among themselves, we had a word which simply indicated that they had a dialogue. But after all this time has passed, instead of being mature in the word, they not only have a discussion, but they virtually have a verbal brawl about the matter. There was not a discussion, but strife. And we read the word philonikia there, a love of strife, an eagerness to contend. But now we look at the Lord in this chapter again. The bread has been taken. The wine has been given. The strife has occurred. Christ, in his great attribute of the high priest showing compassion, has covenanted unto them a kingdom. But now look what happened in verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Why does the Lord single out Peter for a form of address at this particular time? If all the disciples were embroiled in this love of strife and demonstration as to who was going to be the greatest among them, why does the Lord single out Peter to address in these plaintive, almost despairing tones, Simon, Simon? There can only be one answer. And that is that although we read in verse 24 that there was a strife among them, somebody must have begun that strife. And it must have been Peter. It must have been Peter. Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And to Peter, that would have been like a slap across the face with a wet towel. He would have been stung by these words, though they were uttered with complete and utter love for Peter and all the brethren. And they would have been uttered in the softest, warmest tones. Yet what would Peter have said? What would he have said? When I'm converted, I was converted long ago. But Peter had to learn, and learn he did. You see, the word here is very important. It is a word converted, which means to turn about, to turn towards. Bullinger says it means to turn oneself unto. And following his usual custom of translating the literal Greek as near as he is able, Rotherham renders it, and thou, once thou hast... Thou hast turned, strengthen thy brethren. You see, by the use of this word, Peter is saying, look, Peter, you think you're walking right alongside me to the kingdom of God. But instead of that, you are walking away from me. Your present attitude, the characteristics which you are now revealing, you are walking away from me. And if you keep on walking, you're going to disappear in the distance, and you're going to lose sight of me entirely. And what I'm saying is, you have, Peter, but one thing to do. Turn around. Turn back. Face me. Look into my face. The spirit that I manifest of the Father. Look upon my life, and walk toward me, until you are looking straight at me. Until in a spiritual sense you are face to face with your Lord. That is what Peter was to do. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Here was Peter as self-appointed spokesman. But what could he do? The only thing he could do was to destroy everything that Christ was trying to establish. Because his mind was working according to the principles of flesh. The word strengthen here means to make fast, to fix, to set. And Peter could not do this for his brethren until he himself had turned to behold the full glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, to see the Father's glory manifested in the flesh of his Son, to see the ways of the kingdom of God, to learn the principles of the suffering of flesh that glory might follow. And so Peter begins his conversion at this point in his life. He had to learn. He had to learn all those things that we have considered tonight. And now let us turn to John chapter 21. And let us see how gently and how beautifully, and yet with the fire of the Spirit word, does the Lord Jesus Christ bring Peter, in a spiritual sense, to humility upon his knees. Here he brings Peter right down to the very depths of despair until Peter sees himself as he really is and begins to have his eyes opened as to what he must become. So then we read in verse 15, when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Lovest thou me? The words we have here are very, very important, and most of you will be aware of this. When the Lord asked this question of Peter in verse 15, lovest thou me more than these? He uses the very important and vital word agapeo, probably the most misapplied and misunderstood word anywhere in the Word of God. It is a word which expresses the highest form of spiritual love. And it is a word which means a profound respect based upon knowledge and manifested by self-denial. And this is the probing question that goes into the heart and the mind of Peter. The next most common word translated for love in the New Testament is a word philio, which means simply a tender affection, and speaks of the warmth and affectionate regard that it is possible for humans to have among themselves. Now in this opening verse, in verse 15, the Lord uses this word as he probes Peter. Simon, son of Joseph, son of Jonas, do you love me with a profound respect, based upon knowledge, a love that is manifested by self-denial, more than these? It's quite interesting that the Lord adds these three words. And yet, let us bear in mind Peter's situation before the Lord at the time at which we're reading in this 15th verse. For apart from Judas, none of the disciples had treated the Lord more faithfully than had Peter, the very one who said that it didn't matter what happened, he wouldn't let the Lord down. None, save Judas, had treated the Lord more faithfully. The others had done nothing else but run away, which in itself was a sign of weakness that we could readily understand. But Peter was the one who cursed and swore that he never knew the Lord. The Lord's question, present, right in the conscience, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me with a profound respect based upon knowledge and manifested by self-denial? Had Peter done that? And he is stabbed with the word of God. And his answer is to say, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. But this is no boast. This is a confession of humiliation. For here, Peter uses the word phileo. He cannot reply in kind to the Lord. Can Peter say that he has exhibited this sort of love for the Lord? Of course he can. And so Peter is humbled by this question. And notice, he doesn't add more than this. He simply says, thou knowest that I love thee. Thou knowest that I have filial love for thee. He couldn't confess this greater form of love because he hadn't exhibited it. He had been so filled with what a wonderful fellow he was going to be that he had forgotten the weightier matters of faithfulness to the Lord in glory. And so we find the Lord asks the question a second time in verse 16. And again the Lord employs the same word. Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me, agapeo? And again Peter answers, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Philia. Again, Peter is humble. But the question is asked a third time. As Peter had three denials of Christ, so the three denials are now countered by three manifestations of love. But in the third question, in verse 17, when the Lord puts this question, he now changes his word to phileo, so that the Lord says unto Simon, son of Jonas, phileo, lovest thou me? And we read upon this question that Peter was grieved. Peter, we read, was Greek. And the word is very important. It tells us that he was suffering in a very real way, in a way that might not have been visible to the others, but was clearly visible to the eye of the all-seeing Lord Jesus Christ. Peter was grieved, and it is a word that means heaviness, distress, causing pain. And Peter was suffering. He was in humiliation before the Lord. And it was as though when the Lord switches to this lesser word, it was as though the Lord was even calling into question Peter's confessed filial love. But then we find that Peter utters the statement that shows that he now clearly sees what he is, and that the Lord sees it too. For he says in verse 17, in the latter part of it, he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. It is the utterance of a desperate man. How can I hide what's in my heart? How can I cover up what I've done? How can I say I agapeo love you when you know that I failed you? How can I make a hypocrite of myself when the word of the Spirit is pouring into my conscience at this time? And so Peter makes this grand confession. Thou knowest all things. And here is a powerful word, ginosko, which means the fullest knowledge. It is as though Peter says, all is laid bare before you, Lord. All is laid bare. And so Peter learns from this to give the Lord what he requires. Love. The love that the Lord Jesus Christ asked of him. And this means far more than simply having an affection for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when we turn to the second epistle of John and at verse 6, we'll have defined for us clearly what this love is. Here is the love that the Lord requires of us in the second of John and at verse 6. John uses the same word, agape. He says there, and this is love. John has written a great deal about love in his first epistle. Now he comes to the second epistle, and he also makes mention of love. Notice in verse 3, grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. What does it mean? Verse 5, and now I beseech thee, ladies, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. What does it mean? This is what it means in verse 6. This is love, that we walk after his commandments. There is practical agape love right there before us in the second epistle of John. There it is defined. That is the love that the Lord Jesus Christ wanted from Peter. That is what Peter had to learn through that humiliating experience. That is how Peter had to see that confessions of love were meaningless unless they were outwardly demonstrated. This is love that we walk after his commandments. Turn back to the first epistle of John at chapter 5 and verses 2 and 3. And let us see how John puts the same thing in a slightly different wording. But the point is the same. 1 John chapter 5, verse 2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. Now you see, these things are very important. They are stressed over and over again throughout the pages of the Word of God. Turn back to the second chapter and read with me verse 4. The same words are reiterated again. Second chapter and verse 4 of the first epistle of John. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now we're faced with this fundamental fact. You see, these words from John's epistles here clearly define for us the attitude of the early Peter in his early lack of spiritual development. They define for us a Peter who said he loved the Lord more than any of the other disciples. He was ready to die for the Lord. He was ready to do anything, especially talk about how much he loved Christ. And yet when it came to practically demonstrating that, Peter was found wanting. You see, Peter had to learn that, and we've all got to learn that. We've got to learn that a person may feel a sentimental love for Jesus, but if he does not believe and obey the truth, he cannot love Christ. This is something that we all have to learn. And how do we learn it? The same way Peter learned it. By the things that we suffer. By humiliation of self. By doing what Peter learned to do in the 21st chapter of John. By holding up before us the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. By seeing there, as John wrote in his first chapter and at verse 14, the glory of the Lord. We behold in the Lord Jesus Christ the glory of the Father. Because he manifested perfectly God's character in the flesh. And we have to examine ourselves in comparison with that image that we see in the Word of God of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if this is done properly, if this is done the way Peter, James, John, and the others learned to do it, then we will be constantly undergoing similar experiences to that which Peter had in John chapter 21. We will be constantly knowing the meaning of the word self-humiliation. We will know that to humble ourselves before God is to humiliate ourselves before Him. As we see our shortcomings, as we recognize them, as we seek out the commandments of God that will rectify our errors, and struggle on valiantly to try and walk in those ways. And that is what is meant by those words in the second of John, verse 6. This is love, to walk after His commandments. None of us are going to fully succeed in that. None of us are ever going to live the perfect life. But the Lord Jesus Christ, when He returns, is going to look upon us as He looked upon Peter in John 21. And He is going to look into our very lives. He is going to touch us to the innermost as He touched Peter. And He is going to want to know how much of Himself He can see in us. And if there is sufficient there, though it may be little, yet it will be sufficient reflection of Himself to grant us an entrance into the kingdom of God. But if He looks at us and He says to us, what have you got to reveal to me of the divine character? And He sees so little that there is no resemblance between Himself and us. Then there will be nothing more to be said, because we will not be fit for companionship with the King of Glory in the age to come. Now that is the principle of the transformation of Peter. Now in John chapter 21 and in verse 15, 16 and 17, there is another way in which the Lord clothes the conscience of Peter. For the very words that He utters are words in addressing Peter that tell us a great deal concerning the truth. Simon, we read of him here. Simon, son of Jonas. This form of address of Peter is given only three times. First, in John chapter 1, where he is first introduced into the gospel narrative. Secondly, in Matthew, where he makes his first great confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And third, here in John chapter 21. But the words are important. They have meaning. The word Simon means one who hears and obeys. And the word Jonas means the dove. Now the dove was a symbol for Israel. And the true Israel was the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the dove. So these words also probe into the conscience of Peter. You, Peter, the one who hears and obeys. The dove. Do you love me? Peter hadn't heard him. Peter hadn't obeyed him. How did he feel? And yet out of it all, Peter is put on the path to the way of remedy. So much so that he is here appointed as shepherd over the flock of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because here in verse 15, 16, 17, there occur two important words for the work that Peter was to do. And before Peter could take up this work of strengthening the brethren, as we saw in Luke 22, he had to learn the principles himself. Now the first word occurs in verse 15, where the Lord says unto him, "Feed my sheep." And here is the word bosco, which means to pasture, to graze, to nourish. But now in verse 16, we have a much stronger word. When the Lord says, "Feed my sheep," it is not a repetition of the word in the 15th verse, but an entirely different word. Here is the word, poimeno, and it means to exercise the whole office of a shepherd, which involves not merely the feeding on grass, but the entire leading, guiding, guarding, and enfolding of the flock. A most beautiful word, and that meaning is given to us in Bullinger's Lexicon. He says that it means to exercise the whole office of a shepherd, which involves not merely the feeding on grass, but the entire leading, guiding, guarding, and enfolding of the flock. And here now Peter is at least partially prepared for this work. Now here is the beginning of the greatness of Peter, because here is not the great Peter, but the Word of God great within him. Now we should see that Peter's end is set before him. In verse 18 and verse 19, Peter is assured by the Lord, in perhaps a somewhat horrifying way, for he speaks of his death, yet nevertheless gloriously assured that he will walk in the way of Christ, that he will learn the principles that have now been revealed to him. For in verse 18 and verse 19, we read of Peter's coming death by means of crucifixion. In verse 19, this spake he signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. Now you see, here is the end of the conversation, virtually. Peter comes back to ask another question, rather typically. But nevertheless, this virtually is the end of the conversation between the Lord and Peter, to bring about Peter's humiliation. And it ends with this word here, follow me. And how wonderfully and how beautifully Peter learned to do this. Peter learned to love his own life less than he loved Christ. He learned to love Christ more than he loved his own life, to put it the other way around. He learned indeed to follow me. Peter wanted to be the leader, but not after this time. Peter is content to see only the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. Peter is content to follow humbly in the steps of the Master. Peter is content to confess that in comparison with the Lord, he is nothing. But here indeed is the glory of that which was to come. For Peter indeed did this. He followed the Lord even unto death. Now we should perhaps tonight, as we come to an introduction to the epistle itself, we should perhaps turn to the epistle and take one or two features with us as an introduction to see how Peter learned to apply these principles. How he learned to completely transform his own life by the power of the Word of God. How he learned to be taught of God. How he learned from the Father, as we saw in John chapter 6. How he learned the principle that one must become a learner before one can be sent. Now in chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, we have a beautiful illustration of the very point that has just been set before us in the 21st chapter of John. For here we find Peter, a dedicated, sacrificing shepherd of the sheep. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you. The word feed is the same word as used by the Lord in John 21, verse 16. Not the lesser word, but the most powerful word. To take over fully the duties of a shepherd. To lead, to guard, to pasture, to enfold, and to preserve. But now look at the way the verse begins. And here we see the transformed Peter. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder. Now perhaps we might think Peter is perhaps stressing himself a little here. Wouldn't it have been just enough to say, the elders which are among you I exhort? Is it necessary for him to point out his own elevated position, who am also an elder? But the point is, he is not doing that. The word here for elder, as it occurs in the first phrase, the elders which are among you. The word for elders is the word presbyteros. But when Peter comes to write of himself by saying, who am also an elder, he doesn't just repeat the same word, but he puts before that word a little prefix, sum, S-U-M, so that firstly we have the word presbyteros. But then speaking of himself, he says, who am also a sum presbyteros. And those three little words, letters show us the transformed Peter. Because he is not simply saying, I am an elder. For the word sum, as a prefix, signifies a fellow. So he is saying in effect, the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also a fellow elder. It is important that we see, here is a transformed Peter. He puts all the elders of the ecclesias on one level. He doesn't put Peter a little bit up here, and the rest of the elders down here. He puts all the elders on an equal footing. And he says, I am a fellow elder. I'm one of you. It is emphasized by those three little letters, S-U-M. I exhort the elders, who am also a fellow elder. But didn't he think he was the greatest? Didn't he think he was the best? Not anymore. Look at the words in verse 4. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory. There's a transformed Peter. Who's the chief shepherd? Peter? Not at all. The Lord Jesus Christ. Look to the chief shepherd. There is the humiliated Peter. There is the Peter drained of self. Here is no proud, headstrong, self-satisfied Peter. Here is a Peter of humility. Here is a Peter placing himself upon a level with all the other elders, although he would be entitled, perhaps, to some elevation, and yet pointing to the leader. When the chief shepherd shall appear, look upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of glory. He is the chief shepherd, says Peter, not me. Now look at chapter 4 and verse 7. Again, where Peter demonstrates the things that he has learned from his own misgivings, from his own failures. How he has learned to develop spiritually and to be transformed by the power of God's word. Where he says in the 7th verse, but the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter had been the one who had fallen asleep. But he's learnt. And he says to the brethren, watch. Because Peter has learnt to do this. In chapter 1 and in verse 22, he says, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another fervently. Now here is a reflection upon the very verses that we've seen in John chapter 21. For the very first word that is used there is the word that Peter used, or partially a word. It is the word Philadelphia, derived from the word filio, and it means love of brethren. But the second word for love in that verse is the word agape. So Peter is saying, you've purified your soul in obeying the truth unto unfeigned filio love of the brethren, but that's not good enough. You've got to see that you love agape one another fervently. You have to sacrifice for each other. You have to consider the others before self. You have to pour out yourself for the good of the brotherhood. The very thing that Peter himself had to learn. And so, brethren and sisters, we have a very moving example of the very man whose pages we are to study in the next few days, if the Lord will. We have here a stirring and a moving example. He's revealed in the Word of God in all his humanity. His faults are laid bare. He is willful. He is headstrong. He demands the preeminence. He is confident in his own strength. But then he patiently developed the Christ character. He learnt to mould himself, to batter his own desires into submission, that he might fill himself with the glorious word of God, and that this might be the motivating force in all his life. And tomorrow evening, God willing, we are going to see what is probably the climax to all the talks upon this subject. Surely the most vital subject that concerns every one of us. If we are going to be transformed to the needs necessary for the kingdom of God, how are we going to do it? And tomorrow night we will see from Peter chapter 1 that we are to feed upon the living word until it becomes a diet that fills our bodies and changes us. so that we might appreciate the full meaning of agape love as Peter learnt to manifest it in his life. A profound respect based upon knowledge and manifested by self-denial.